Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come to praise you and to exalt you and to thank you for your goodness and your grace. We come primarily, as always, to thank you for Jesus, for the salvation which he purchased for us, for his incarnation and the fact that he took on flesh and dwelled among us, that he walked on this earth, that he fulfilled the law in our stead, that he died upon a cross to pay the penalty for the sin which we committed, that he rose from the dead and conquered the grave, that he ascended to sit at your right hand where he daily intercedes for us. Who else could we worship? He is the sovereign Lord. He is our Savior, and we are so thankful to gather together to exalt and honor and worship him this morning. We pray that as we study your word now and hear him speak to us, that God, you would open our ears to hear. That is a gracious work you do for us when you grant us understanding. We pray that you would do that this morning, that you would open eyes and ears and hearts, and that you would show us the glorious Christ and draw men to salvation. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been in Isaiah now for, 14 months or something like that. A while. And this morning we made it. I really like 40 through 49 too, but really, 50 is when Isaiah takes off. This is the part. This is the section of the book that we love. This is whenever I'm reading through books of the Bible and thinking, I think I would like to preach this book. It's 50 and following that makes you want to preach through Isaiah. This is the part that we absolutely love. In chapter 50, it may be my favorite. I don't know how you can say that fully because Isaiah 53 is such a great chapter on the cross of Jesus, but don't sleep on chapter 50. It's a good one. This is the one we love. This is also one of the suffering servant passages of Isaiah. There are four of them. This is a big one. Isaiah is giving us vivid detail of the Christ who is to come. But more than that, Isaiah 50 on Christ is now speaking to us. He is speaking through Isaiah, and as all the word is the word of God, and all of the word certainly comes through human means. Isaiah 50 through 66, though, is really quite clear as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak through his prophet and begin to address his people. That doesn't mean it was irrelevant for various groups. In Isaiah's day, it was certainly relevant. It was a beautiful prophecy from Isaiah to speak to them about the Lord who was to come and to show them the tremendous danger and evil of the rebellion that would occur against him. to those who would come 100 years after Isaiah, like those he was preaching to in Isaiah 40. It is again a reminder, as sort of that Cyrus type is calling them to trust and go home. And you see the dangers of rebelling against Osiris and choosing Babylon over your homeland. Same problem again occurring there, and the reality of Isaiah would speak to them. But even more than that, Isaiah 50 is to our day. It is a sermon preached to our time period. I know Isaiah wrote it many years ago, but this is Christ preaching, and he's preaching to the people who live in our day. This segment of Scripture, 50 through 66, is preached to a time period that occurred after the cross. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the cross is spoken of in Isaiah 53, and it's spoken of in past tense, and it's spoken of something that has occurred, and the atonement which is purchased there. And so while it is prophetic from Isaiah's standpoint, it is Christ preaching to us, people who have seen the cross of Christ, people who have understood the atonement of Jesus, and people who now on the other side of the cross are called to submit our lives, repent of our sin, to trust in, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. We love this segment of the Bible. I've often told people that if you wonder if Jesus were to return today, and not return in the sense that we are expecting and waiting, we know he's coming to judge the living and the dead. But if there were, and there's not, but if there were some sort of advent in which Jesus decided to come to earth and preach again, you know what, I'm going to go preach one more time before I come in judgment. And you wonder what he would preach to our generation. You wonder what he would preach to the people on earth today. You wonder what he would preach specifically to Israel today. You don't have to wonder. He already preached it. It's Isaiah 50 through 66. This is the sermon of the Lord. If I were producing Bibles, Isaiah 50 through 66 would all be red letter. This is Christ. He is speaking to his people today. It's a great segment. What I want to do first this morning, before we get into chapter 50, is I kind of want to show you that. I just want to hit, and when I say the peaks of the mountains, the peaks of the mountains. But I want to show you that bird's eye view, sort of that forest view that we like to do sometime, to show you exactly what is taking place as Christ begins to preach to his people Israel, to draw them back to himself. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you fast through these final 17 chapters and just give you a few passages out of here to show you what's going on. And they're going to come up on the screen, but I actually think it would be beneficial to you if you turned and read these out of your Bible and you can make a note and see what's going on. That way when you read this back later, you'll understand what's being laid out here. But let's start with really our chapter here, these first two verses in Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Now what you see referenced there, and we talked about it a little bit last week, especially on Sunday morning as we saw Christ offering salvation to the Gentiles. But what you're talking about there is the very rejection of Christ by the Jews and the subsequent breaking off that they have endured. We talked about it. Remember Romans 11 talks all about this, them being broken off. Someday they'll be grafted back in. But these first two verses speak of Christ coming, and literally in verse 2, when he came, no one answered. And because of that, in verse 1, they were sent away. There's a divorce spoken of. There is a selling, a transaction spoken of. Paul talks about it as them being broken off in Romans 11. That's a very real reality that occurred after Israel rejected Christ and crucified to him. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. From now on, we go to the Gentiles and we speak of this blindness that Israel has endured up until this very day that you see in Isaiah 50. And after this chapter, it gets to be, starting in chapter 51, there becomes a very intense evangelistic section. And it actually goes from 51 to 64. And it's evangelism. It is Christ preaching the gospel to Israel. It is Christ calling them to repent. And you'll see it over and over and over. I'm just going to, as I said, show you just some peaks. But you'll see this. Look in chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Here's just one example. Listen to me, Christ says. You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Now, Christ there is preaching to people who are pursuing righteousness. But you know the problem with Israel is they pursue righteousness how? By works instead of by faith. Paul says this in Romans 10. They stumble over the stumbling stone because they think they're going to earn their pleasure before God through their religious works. And here you have Christ preaching to them. Are you trying to be righteous? Are you trying to seek the Lord? Then learn from your elder people. And who does he mention? Abraham. And what do we learn from Abraham? Man is justified how? By faith. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So this is an evangelistic sermon from Christ. Hey, guys, you want to be saved, you want to be righteous, then look to Abraham. Learn from Abraham. This is evangelism that Christ is preaching. And of course, really the highlight of the segment comes in chapter 53. You know 53. We won't read it all, but look at verses 5 and 6. Where we see the work of this Savior put in center stage. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's evangelism, is it not? Preaching this call to trust in Christ. Preaching the atoning work of Christ. Showing them who he is. And there's a lot more verses we could read and all that, but just to spare you the time, I won't. But you see what's already taking place in this final segment. You rejected Christ. You've been broken off. You're trying to earn righteousness to your no avail. You need to follow Abraham's lead and trust in Christ, for it was Christ who through his suffering atoned for our sin. That's 50 through 53 right there. And the evangelism continues. Look in chapter 54. Look at verses 6 through 8. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the divorce he just mentioned back in chapter 50 that we're going to talk about this morning. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Here's the message. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with redeeming or everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Chapter 50, you were sent away. Chapter 54, what's he saying? Come home. He's being Hosea to his Gomer. Do you see that? Come back to me, you immoral woman. Come back to me, you prostitute. Come back to me, you unfaithful bride. Yes, I sent you away, but I want you to come back. And he's promising her salvation if she'll return. Look at chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Reminiscent of Cyrus's salvation, who is going to save you, remember, without cost. He's going to take you home, and he's going to do it for free. It's just an evangelistic call. It's Christ again saying, come back to me, come back to me. And literally, these whole chapters are littered with his call, but look to chapter 59. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's really reminiscent again of what we'll see this morning in chapter 50 when the Lord says, is my hand too short to save you? No, and that's what he says again in chapter 59. I can save you. I can save you. You need to come to me and repent. I actually read a story this week about the Holocaust, and when they went in after some of these Jewish prisoners were liberated out of the Holocaust, they found inscribed on one of the walls, written by a Jewish man, if God is real, he'll have to beg my forgiveness. That's what was written on the wall inside this camp. And it's this idea to say, why haven't you saved? Why can't you deliver? And many of the Jews in the time of their trial and suffering just basically rescinded to the fact that, well, he must not be real. He can't save. Well, they don't understand why they're in the predicament that they're in. And God says it again. Look, it's not that I can't save. I can deliver you this moment. What's the problem? Your sin. You won't repent. You've got to come to me. You've got to trust in me. It's your sin that has caused this problem. Your sins have hidden my face from you. Your sins have caused me not to answer. You're going to have to repent and return. It's an evangelistic call. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 59. There's a division there, you see. Look at the second half of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now, what's he saying again? I sent to you the Savior. I've sent you Christ. He's the deliverer. He's the one. You couldn't save yourself. There was no man. There was no justice. There was no righteousness. No one could intercede. At the men's retreat, you guys that went, we just studied Phinehas. Remembering how Phinehas stood in the gap and he killed those two pagan idolaters, the man and the woman, and God's wrath was atoned for and God's punishment was stayed. And God literally said that Phinehas is a priest forever. He's an interceder for me and he made atonement for my people. And God says, there has been no other Phinehas. There is no one. No one can deliver. And so God sent Christ to do it. He's the Savior. That's the point. Look over at chapter 61. More evangelism. 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. More invitation. Do you see that? Christ calling, preaching the gospel. Come to me, you who are brokenhearted. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who are captive to your sin. Come to me, you who are a prisoner. I will save you. I mean, this is just over and over and over and over and over and over and over. This is evangelistic segment of Christ. And the question we would ask, well, but does it work? I mean, this is prophetic, right? Isaiah is seeing the future. So we're going to see that Isaiah not only sees our time, but he shoots right past our time, even to a time yet future to us. Isaiah is going to talk about a day that has yet to occur. And you say, well, is it going to work? When Christ preaches the gospel to his people, and he will, he's going to do this through those 144,000 witnesses in the tribulation. He's going to do that through the two witnesses in the tribulation. He's going to do that through the church. He's going to preach the gospel to his people. You say, will it work? Absolutely, it will work. Do you want to see the day Israel repents? Do you want to see the day they turn to Christ? Look at chapter 64. Chapter 64, look at verses 1 to 3. This is Israel finally, you know, basically crying uncle, crying out to Christ. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. God, we want you. No longer are we trying to earn it. No longer are we keeping our sin. We have been cast aside. We have been kicked out, and we have decided we want you. Look at verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Right? We give up on our works. That's self-denial. No longer are we going to try to earn it. We can't earn it. We need you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's repentance. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all of us the work of your hand. You ever sing that? Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Where'd that come from? That's a submissive heart. This is the repentance of Israel, as they are crying out to the Lord that the Lord would save them. And you say, well, what happens? God saves them. Look at chapter 65. Look at verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. I'm going to save them, and I'm going to take them home. Isn't that what we've been saying? God's been promising all along, I will save my people. I will return them to their land. Cyrus was a picture of that. I'm going to save them. I'm going to take them home. And we've been saying all along as well, what happens when Israel finally repents and trusts Christ? What happens when God finally returns them home? What do we get then? Get that millennial reign, right? Christ will return. It's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. Remember, he said that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, look what happens here. Look at chapter 65. Look down to verse 17. Here's the effect of Israel repenting and God saving them. You're going to love this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's the progression. If you want to see where we're headed, that's it. This is this final segment of Isaiah. There's a whole lot more in there that we're going to get over the coming weeks. But you see this reality of Christ coming, rejected, and now preaching the gospel to those who rejected him, that they might be saved, and that when they save, times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. And it's not hard to see. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to the people of our day. He's speaking to both Jew and Gentile alike. He's recounting his rejection and offering salvation. This glorious segment of Scripture, it's a fifth gospel. That's what it is. It's a continuation of the book of Acts, if you want to see it that way. It's a prophetic book of Romans. That's what he's doing. He's preaching to you this mystery and glory of salvation. So we're going to love it. Now, we'll get started this morning with chapter 50. Again, one of the four suffering servant passages, 42:1-4, we already saw it, that's one. 49:1-6, we saw that one, that's another. 50:4-11, this is suffering servant. And the final one, of course, is the famous Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passages. They're all about Christ. Look at verses 4-7. This is the suffering servant part. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. That's incarnation, right? That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You see a mouthful right there, don't you? I mean, we studied that one on Christmas Day, if you remember. You see his incarnation. You see his high priestly office, his sympathy. You see his obedience. You see his endurance. You see his suffering. You see his vindication, which is his resurrection. It's all there. This chapter is all about the work of Jesus and how men have responded to Jesus. This chapter answers very important questions. Why has God broken off Israel? What about the one they rejected? What happens to him? What about those who still reject him? What happens to them? What about those who didn't reject him? What's happening to them? All these questions are answered. It's a chapter of warning then as well to those who are resolved to continue in their unbelief, to continue not trusting Christ. And it's a chapter of warning to them of what God will do. And so that's why I titled this chapter, What Have You Done with Jesus? Now, that's what we're asking in Isaiah 50. What have you done with Jesus? As we study this chapter, we're only going to get the first one this morning. We'll get another one tonight. There are four types of people in Isaiah 50. You have the rebel, the rival, the remnant, and the reprobate. You're one of those four. You're one of those four. If you have heard the message of Christ, you are one of those four. The rebel, the rival, the remnant, or the reprobate. One of the four. How have you responded to Christ? What have you done with Jesus? Well, let's look at the first one this morning. Let's look at the rebel. The rebel. It's the first three verses. Thus says the Lord. Where's the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. We're going to talk about the rebel. If you want the sort of counterpart in the New Testament, I would liken him to that hardened soil in that parable of the sower. that one who had no interest in the seed that was sown, that just sort of kept it outside the heart, sort of rejected and moved aside from the commands and let the birds of the air, or literally Satan himself, take that seed from them. They have no interest in the gospel message, no interest in the word of God. That's who we're dealing with this rebel. John spoke of them in John chapter 1, verse 11, when it says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came, they wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't want him as their king. They didn't want him as their savior. They didn't believe him to be the Son of God. They rejected him. They called for his crucifixion. And as we saw last week, as a result of that, God broke them off. Look at it in Romans 10, 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, "I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." That was them. They would not listen. In Romans 11, 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." And since that day, that has been the spiritual condition of Israel. Blinded, hardened, rejected, and broken off, even to our very day. While they remain the chosen people of God, while God has promised they will one day return and be saved, they have nevertheless been subjected to great turmoil, all because of their rejection of Christ. And that's the turmoil that is referenced in verse 1. There's a couple of questions here asked, and both of them are very Jewish in their understanding. Thus says the Lord, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" Those are the questions. They're referencing, of course, what we call being broken off, hardened, blinded. Here it's referred to as children of a divorced wife and as a sold child, a child that's sold into slavery. Both of these, I said, are Jewish. You may remember in Deuteronomy 24, Moses wrote this, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." Now that was Moses' teaching on divorce, and the Jews totally misunderstood it. In fact, in Matthew 19:7, they said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus addressed that, no, that's not what Moses said. Moses didn't command you to send her away. Moses didn't command you to do that. Moses said, if you do send her away, don't send her away without the certificate of divorce. What you had going on in the Old Testament was this man would marry a woman, and because she either burned the biscuits or didn't cook the fish through, or for whatever reason he didn't like her enough, he'd say, "I'm going to get rid of her." And so he'd just tell her, "Get out of here. You're gone." Well, in Jewish eyes, she's still married to this man, and he just goes and gets another wife, which happened all the time in Old Testament life. You know that. And so now you've got this woman out here that she's not loved by her husband. She's been sent away and rejected, but she's still legally bound to her husband. And Moses said, that's wronging her. You should not do that. If you're going to send her away, at the very least, set her free. At the very least, write a certificate of divorce explaining why you sent her away and send her away with that certificate. And so when Jesus addresses the Pharisees, he says this in Matthew 19:8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way." In other words, Jesus said Moses wasn't condoning divorce. He wasn't commanding it, and he really wasn't even giving permission to do it. He just said, don't make one wrong worse by sending her away without giving her a certificate of divorce. But you understand the culture a little bit. When a man got tired of his wife for whatever reason in those days, she wronged him or displeased him in some way, he'd just send her away. He'd write it down on a piece of paper. She can't cook biscuits, right? I don't know. She burns the bacon. She got to go, right? I'll not live in a woman. Well, they wouldn't burn bacon. She burns bacon in a Jewish house. She's in a lot of trouble. But she messes up the biscuits, right? And so I'm just going to send her away. I don't like the way she cleans house. And so
She's gone. Write it down. Give her a certificate of divorce. She's on her way. And so here, referencing that mentality, the Lord asks these Jews, where's the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Now, what's he asking? Why was she sent away? What'd she do? What's the problem? Where was it outlined, the mistake? I mean, obviously, she's been sent away. That we can see. Obviously, she's been broken off. That we get. What I want to know is, what was the fault you found in her? Surely you wrote it out. Surely you explained it. What was it? That's the question. Then you get the second analogy. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? This is another thing that was very Jewish, that it was not uncommon in those days for a man to sell even his own children to pay his debts. You see it in 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. That man had debts. He died before he paid them, and he was going to come take the kids as payment for the debt. That happened. Nehemiah 5. Also, there were those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. We borrowed money to farm. We didn't have a crop. We can't pay back what we borrowed. And now in order to pay off our debt, we're having to give them our children. That's the type of sale referenced here. But notice specifically the way the question is asked. To which of my creditors did I sell you? And so the implication there is, it's though God is asking, what debt did I incur that I had to sell you to pay for? I mean, you want to know why you've been sent away. Well, where's the certificate of divorce? Read it. You want to know why you've been sold. Well, what was my debt that caused me to sell you? That's just the actual question. We're trying to find out, why were you broken off? Why were you sent away? Why was your mother sold? And that's the question. Do you know why your mother was sent away? Do you know which of my debts caused me to sell you? Well, then look at the answer. Behold, you were sold. Why? For your iniquities. You weren't sold because of my debts. You were sold because of yours. And why was your mother sent away? Why? Your transgressions. You understand God's point? We're not talking about my sin. We're talking about your sin. And that's pretty direct, isn't it? I mean, that's harsh. We know a culture of divorce. We see it all throughout our culture, men and women divorcing, and oftentimes the husband and the wife, for whatever disagreement that they're getting in divorce, oftentimes will go to the child and say, but hey, it's not your fault, right? And it's not. It's not your fault. This was between me and your mother, or me and your father. It has nothing to do with you. We love you. It's not your fault. This has happened between us. And you hear that sort of statement all the time, right? It's not your fault. It's not because of you. It's because of us. Or we see plenty of kids suffer because their parents mismanage money, right? That happens, right? Parents go into debt, and then kids suffer because their parents mismanage money. But the parent always goes to the kid and says, look, this is not your fault, right? This is not on you. This is on me. I was the one that was supposed to provide. I made some mistakes. I got in debt. I couldn't pay. This is not your fault. It's my fault. We see that sort of thing all the time. But God says just the opposite here in regard to Israel. This is your fault. You caused this. You are to blame. You want to know why your mother was sent away? Because of you. You want to know why I divorced her? You. In one sense, we could say that it was only the sin of the people alive in Jesus' day that actually rejected him. You could sort of make that argument, but they weren't the only ones rejected from Christ, were they? The entire nation was cut off because of what they did, because their sin was in the heart. It was all of that. God broke off the entire nation. God says, I did this because of you. You're the reason. It was your sin. You're the reason you were sold. You're the reason your mother was sent away. Now, if we stop there, can we just agree, whatever they did, that's bad, right? If it's bad enough to cause God to send the mother away and sell you, that's bad. I mean, we're not talking about
You put the toilet paper on upside down, right? This is big. You really messed up here, okay? This is a sin so bad that God determined to send your mother away and to sell you. What do you have to do? I mean, think about it, kids. What would you have to do to get your dad to send your mother away and to sell you to somebody else? It would be a bad, bad sin, right? You probably can't even think of anything. I couldn't. It could be so heinous that would cause that to occur in your family. But that's what God did here. And we want to know, what did they do? Verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? What'd they do? They rejected Christ, didn't they? Christ came and called. You have any record of Christ preaching the gospel? Sure you do. Matthew 11:1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Mark 1:14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I mean, yeah, he did. Perhaps the best summary of the ministry of Jesus came when Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter said, the word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I mean, that was the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? He came to his own. He came to preach the gospel. He came to proclaim the kingdom. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. He delivered prisoners. He cast out demons. He forgave sinners. He offered himself as the bread from heaven to those who hungered. He offered himself as the light of the world to those in darkness. He offered himself as the water of life to those who thirst. He offered himself as the good shepherd to the abused sheep. He offered himself as the way, the truth, and the life to all who were lost. That's what he did. In Matthew 11, he said it very plainly, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And for 3 years, that was Jesus. Everywhere he went, come to me, 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 over and over and over. I will save you, I will save you, I will save you, I will save you. You'll be forgiven, you'll be forgiven, you'll be forgiven. You had eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Over and over, right? I mean, that he was a broken record, preaching the gospel over and over. And what was the response? Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him! He came, no one answered. He called, no one responded. He was sent to his own, they did not receive him. And God addresses their thinking in all of this. Let's stop for a second and say, did you have a good reason for rejecting him? Did you have a good reason for not responding? Look at it in verse 2. Here's the question. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Now what is God asking? Why did you reject me when I came? Was it because you found in me to be a faulty savior? Was it because, under analysis, when you examined my life, you didn't think that I had the power to deliver? That was the conclusion you came to. And look, discernment's not a bad thing. We know the Bible promises false Christs who say they can do stuff that they cannot do. We've seen plenty of TV evangelists on TV that make all kinds of promises that they can't keep, right? We've heard false prophets that offer gospels that cannot save. And so discernment is a good thing. And so you ask here, so when I came and I preached and I worked my miracles and I did the things that I did, under discernment, did you find me to be a disqualified savior? Is that what you found? You found me to be one who couldn't put his money where his mouth is. That I said I could save, but you didn't see anything from me that would indicate that I had in fact the power to do what I was promising. Is that the problem? Is that what you found? That my hand was so short that it couldn't ransom,
and that I had no power to deliver. Is that what you found? Well, you know it wasn't. By their own testimony, Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? This guy can do anything." John 3:2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John 10:31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you." Well, you've done plenty of those. "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." John 12:37, but though he'd performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The rejection of Jesus was not due to lack of evidence. It was not due to lack of power on his part. Then why did they reject him? John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What was the problem? That Jesus didn't fit the bill? No, the problem was they were sinful. They had evil, fallen, sinful hearts. And when Christ came to save, they didn't want to be saved. Why? Because he saves you from sin. And we want to keep our sin. We want to stay where we are. We don't want to be saved. And so they rejected him. It wasn't the problem of lack of power. That's what he says here. Look at what he says. "Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke." What's he talking about there? That's the Red Sea. Remember that deliverance? Yeah, that's a savior, isn't it? I can save. "I make the rivers a wilderness." What's that talking about? That's the Jordan River, wasn't it? When he parted the Jordan so that they could go in. "Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst." By the way, fish do get thirsty, if you ever wondered that. "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." What's that? That's the plagues on Egypt, wasn't it? So you wanted to know if I could save? You wanted to know if I have the power to deliver my people from bondage to the land of promise? I give you Exhibit A, the Exodus. Yeah, I brought Pharaoh to his knees. And then I parted the Red Sea. And then I parted the Jordan. Salvation is not a problem for me. It has never been a problem for me. It will never be a problem for me. The problem, you didn't reject me because of my lack of power. You didn't reject me because some weakness you perceived in me. You rejected me because you're sinners who love your sin. And I didn't reject you because I had some weakness or flaw that prohibited me from saving. I rejected you because of your sin and because of your iniquity. That's why I sent your mother away. And that's why I sold you into bondage. And that's what we call a rebel. And the consequences of being a rebel are clearly awful. It is not a smart move. Such rebellion is stated in the New Testament, and the consequences are always severe. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it will remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Sodom, the city God was so angry with that he rained fire and brimstone upon it to incinerate it. The city that God was so angry with that the one woman he was saving wanted to go back, so he turned her into a pillar of salt just for wanting to go back. How bad were those people? Bad. And yet, Jesus said, "Hell will be hotter for you because you have rejected me." Rebels get severe consequences. Luke 12:47. "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully," that means we go on rejecting Christ, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." I mean, if you're going to reject the only atoning Savior, there is no other Savior.
All that remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I mean, if you just broke a command in Deuteronomy, you could die for it. And then the writer asks, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That, by the way, is the entire Trinity. You took Jesus and you trampled him underfoot. You took the blood which he gave to the Father, which the Father would accept on your behalf, and you regarded it as impure, unclean blood and said, I don't want that. And then you took the Spirit of grace, that Spirit of grace that convicts you of your sin, the one that grabs a hold of your heart when the gospel is preached, the one that tells you you're a sinner and offers you salvation, and you insulted him. You told him to get lost. I don't want to hear this anymore. And the writer of Hebrews just simply asks, if you could be stoned to death for breaking a command in Deuteronomy, what do you think God's going to do to you for insulting Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is all the writer of Hebrews can come up with. He says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to be a rebel. You don't want to be one to whom he came, to whom he called, and you refuse to answer. That's why we ask, what have you done with Jesus? It's not a small thing. He has come and offered salvation. He has come and offered deliverance. But do not get that in your mind that means it's optional. It's not optional. It's not optional. And too much talk has been done in the church for centuries about your decision, about your will, and what will you do. It's not optional. He's the King, and you're coming to him either now, according to the Spirit of grace, or later by fire and judgment. But it's not optional. He has called you to leave your sin, and you will leave your sin, either today in the day of salvation or in the eternal fires of judgment. But you're going to leave it. He has called you to deny yourself, and you will deny yourself, either today under the Spirit of grace or in eternity under the fires of judgment. He has called you to take up your cross and follow him. That is a suffering, and it's going to happen, either today by the Spirit of grace, or you will suffer for eternity as you bow the knee to him. So the question is, have you left your sin, denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed him? Are you a rebel, or are you a follower? If you choose to rebel against his call, there will be no way that you'll pin your judgment on him. You will not stand there at the judgment day and say, well, God sent me away, but that wasn't on me, that was on him. God sent me away, God sold me into judgment, but that was God's fault, it wasn't my fault. I ain't even supposed to be here. Try that one out in judgment. No, God will judge you for your rebellion. God will judge you for your sinful heart. God will judge you for your failure to respond to Christ. Luke 19:27, Jesus said, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So what have you done with Jesus? This morning, I'm not inviting you, I'm telling you, submit to Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Leave your rebellion, leave your sin, confess him as Lord, and surrender your life to Jesus. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. He is gentle and humble in heart. And here is the miraculous good news. This is mind-blowing. That even if your life has been nothing but rebellion, he'll still save you. If you have been nothing but a rebel from this day past, and your life is characterized by the most impossible rebellion ever known, and that's all you've ever been, he will still save you. Because he's better than I am. And he's better than you are. He will still forgive. He will still save. Listen to Paul. Nobody says it better than him. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. I think he's like saying, me. He considered me faithful. Putting me into service. Why is that such a shock? Because I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You know what Paul says? I was that guy. I was Isaiah 50. That was me. But I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I got to tell you, he's got enough grace to save even me.
with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, Paul says, look, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Boy, if anything was true, this is true. That's what he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Look, that's not just false humility there. This is the inspired word of God. When Paul tells you he's the worst, he's the worst. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know what he said? I was a rebel, not just any rebel, the worst rebel. But he saved me by his grace and his mercy. And do you want to know why he chose to save me? Do you want to know, of all the people that he could have knocked off their horse and blinded with a light and told them to be apostle to the Gentiles, do you want to know why he chose me? You want to know why he picked me? You know why he threw me off the horse? You know why he transformed my life? You know why he sent me to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them? You want to know why? Because I was the worst. That's why he picked me. I was the most unsavable. And he did that to hold me up as a beacon of shining light. Whenever I would go to people and say, Christ will save you, and they would say, he can't save me. I've been a rebel too long. He can't save me. I'm far too sinful. He can't save me. You don't know what I've done. And it's though Jesus then picked up Paul and went, I can save anybody. I can save anybody. If I can save this one, I can save you. If I can save him, I can save you. If I'll forgive him, I'll forgive you. Paul said, I was the example. And look, that's the point. He will save you. But you don't get to stay in your rebellion. This notion of repenting from sin, that's not optional. You have to. The God who created you, the holy God of Israel, the reigner of the universe, says you have to leave your sin. You have to, and you will. He says you must believe in my Son. You must confess him as Lord. He is the reigning King, and you must confess him as Lord, and you must submit your life to him, and you must bow your knee to him. You have to do that. And because he said, you must deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him, that was his explanation of what following him on earth would look like. That means you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. We're not talking about degrees of Christianity. We're not talking about degrees of commitment. That's what you have to do, because that's what he said you have to do. And you have to trust in him. You have to follow him. But no matter who you are or what you've done, he'll accept you. He didn't kick anybody out of his army. Nobody comes and he says, I'm sorry, you just don't fit the bill. You're just not qualified. That's all he does is take unqualified people. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. He came to save rebels. So if you don't get anything this morning, get this. Being a rebel is not okay. And if you've been a rebel, you can't stay a rebel. But he'll save rebels. So this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, do it this morning. Submit to him. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Repent of your sin. Confess it to him and tell him you want it gone. Ask him to open your heart. Ask him to change your mind. Ask him to change your life. Ask him to save you, to forgive you, to deliver you, to pull you out of your prison. The reason you don't want to leave your sin, you can't imagine life without it. You know what that means? It means you're a prisoner. Sin has lied to you and told you that you can't find any fulfillment in this life apart from your sin, and you can't imagine happiness without your sin. Go ask any person in here that was once in sin and set free if they found happiness outside of their sin. And they will all tell you the second they left, I had no idea how bad that was. Had no idea how heavy that was. Oh my gosh, this is so much better. All that proves is that you're in bondage. That's all that proves. You've been brainwashed by the enemy to stay there. And you think you can't find joy apart from your sin. You don't even know what joy is. Leave your sin. Ask Christ to take it. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to grant you faith. Ask him to let you believe. Give him your life. Beg him to take your life. Do it. Ask him to save you. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much that you save sinners. I'm a sinner who needed saving. I was a rebel. I was a phony just like Paul. And you saved me. God, I thank you for that. There are many in this place that share that testimony. There are many in here who would say amen to the fact that I was a rebel and you saved me. And they would share testimony of being saved and set free from their sin. And Lord God, we with one accord praise you. There are some in here who have never submitted to you. They are rebels, and they've been rebels, and they're rebels right this very moment. But we pray, God, that you subdue your rebels. We pray, God, that today your Holy Spirit overpower their evil heart, and that you break it, and that, Lord God, they confess their sin and run to you. Lord God, only you can do that.
Only you can do that, and we ask you to do it. Change them and save them by the power of your gospel so that they be a rebel no more. Lord God, we ask you to move and act and work in the hearts of your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.